piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening until Hebrews chapter 12. And in your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness, we are working on the next to last major point, which would be 5C, the results of failure to forgive. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship. You know the drill by now. This is the time we have for to receive our spiritual food, to come apart from the cosmos and be refreshed in the principles of the true, to be challenged with things that we may not know, or to be reinforced in those principles that we already know. So this is the time to make the spiritual adjustment if you need to. We recognize there are two potential rulers of life. You are either in fellowship under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, or you are out of fellowship and under the ministry of the flesh. The wages of the STA is death, and so it always pays off in the very same way. So it's time to make that adjustment, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your plan, recognizing that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that we simply have to take advantage of the principles that you have provided through the issue of faith and orientation to your word, which we know produces spiritual growth and ultimately can result in the great rewards of heaven for those that diligently seek you and put the principles of the truth first. We thank you for the living grace that you provide so that we can continue to function in the devil's world and even prosper at whatever level that we do, and pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we said, we are here on the next to last point, subpoint C, the results of failure to forgive, and obviously the first critical result that comes to the believer is that he can't get back into fellowship, that he is under discipline at that point, certainly under out of fellowship, and whatever discipline he may accrue from his failure to forgive will be going on at the same time. So effectively, if you can't rebound, you can't produce divine good. If you can't produce divine good, you can't glorify God. You can't glorify God, then you're not going to have the rewards that application could have brought. So there's a real domino effect to this, as there are with certain other doctrines when they're not applied. It begins to knock out certain other principles of the truth. And here we see that lack of forgiveness ultimately will be manifested in phase three with a lack of SG3. Subpoint six is where we're ready to begin. Those that will not forgive other believers of their failures will manifest their mental attitude, refusal to forgive, by engaging in bitterness, hatred, anger, implacability, and other destructive mental attitudes. Seven, therefore, this type of believer often becomes the cause of dissension and strife in a local church. Some might argue, well, if my failure to forgive, my refusal to forgive doesn't affect anybody else, just me. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. And the longer you fail to forgive, the more likely it is you're going to become this root of bitterness. So allowing the root of bitterness to sprout and adversely affecting other growing believers and destroying the unity of the Spirit. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And that no rid of, and this is what he talks about by coming up short of God's grace, is by allowing this root of bitterness to fester, to spring up and cause trouble, and by it, many get defiled. So this deal of unforgiveness, the believer also should know that potentially it has the option of affecting many other people, not just you. And so, obviously, there are destructive things that it does in the person who won't forgive as well. And again, our level of forgiveness is pretty much spelled out in here, that it has to be the same standards and level by which God forgives. And this includes forgiving, forgetting, and moving on. And so, therefore, there is no place for bringing up the past. If you've forgiven somebody, you just have to deal with it and move on. If you bring it up, you probably really haven't forgiven them. That's the issue. Also, Philippians 1 through 3. Where the necessity of doctrinal unity is encouraged and exhorted here. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So, eight, apart from the spiritual problems that arise in the life of one who will not forgive, there are mental, emotional, and even physical ramifications to those living under the arrogance, bitterness, and implacability that unforgiveness brings. And while I'm not big on the whole, excessive diagrams and all that. I mean, we have diagrams that we use for certain things, and I'm not opposed to them. There was a good one that Thien did one time called The Cogs of Carnality, and it basically showed how this failure to forgive, I mean, it was sort of a mental deal with various cogs fitting together and turning, and it showed, essentially tried to show the relationship between the failure to forgive and how it drives other sins in the sin complex. And so, if I can find it, I might bring it. We can put it on the overhead and let you see it. But it's just, again, another device to communicate the very same things that we're trying to communicate here. That unforgiveness results in a host of other sins in many occasions. And will ultimately destroy the believer that won't forgive. Well, 10, emotionally, the one that will not forgive often becomes hypercritical of others. Unforgiveness can be manifested by anger, resentment, anxiety, fear, depression, and other destructive emotions. And that's another whole issue here, is emotionally one of the things that science is kind of catching up with is the principle that there is a distinct relationship between the immaterial part of man, his soul and spirit, in our case, for believers, and the material part of man because of the soul interface with the body. And that certain of these things that go on in the soul or heart, and the heart's not, of course, the physical organ that pumps blood, the heart being the current you, the real you that exists at this moment. That consists of your soul, which is the real you, plus all the accrued things that brought you to this point. All the things you've thought about, all the things you wish for, all the things you are, all the things you dream about, everything, all your environment's effects on you, and everything, the soul, the real you, comes into existence at the point of salvation. But the heart is always the current you. At any given point in time, there's that you that's you. And so the heart is immaterial. It's not the physical organ that pumps blood. Although when one has heartbreak and things like that, it feels like it's material, doesn't it? It feels like it's the physical organ when you get heart sick or other things. So, again, there's no place for being hypercritical of people. People are going to fall short. You pointing out their failures doesn't necessarily make the situation any better. And again, these other factors can come into play because of the relationship between the real you, the soul, the heart, and the material body. 11, the believer that will not forgive may often resort to revenge tactics, attempting to poison those around him with his litany of complaints, which are aimed at the offending brother. James 4:11. Most of this, of course, I'm going to apply to the situation of the local church because that's predominantly where you and I have to live this out. Again, while it's true in other areas and there are other results that you can see in other areas of life, here in the local church, we have to really be on guard for this. I've observed people over the years who resort to this, who are angry, unforgiving, bitter people. And they just can't keep their mouth shut. They just want to drag you into it. And you know, no thanks. I am not interested. I have enough trouble of my own. My own STA keeps me jumping enough. I don't need to know about yours and whatever complaints you've got about people. I mean, I may listen to them, but frankly, I've got my own stuff to deal with. These people, again, they try to drag people down. They're convinced, I guess, at some level, if they can get enough people on their side that it makes them right. Then it's just simply an attempt at self-vindication and self-justification that is not appropriate to the local church. 4:11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And then I guess we'll get a lesson on that. That's coming up in chapter 12. We're going to get a lesson on, well, who's your neighbor? Because of the commands there, the two great commands when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest command, the foremost command? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then, of course, in another situation, it's not in Mark. We're not going to cover it there. But in a similar situation in Luke, not the parallel, actually, but a previous situation in Luke, this is when the guy attempts to justify himself with the question, who is my neighbor? But at that time in history, the Jews tended to basically just view anybody who was a Jew as their neighbor, and Gentiles weren't, more or less. It was very much divided along racial lines. 12, even if a believer's cause is legitimate and he is in the right, let's assume that believer B offended you, and you're in the right, and you're righteously indignant, and you've got it, in that sense, you're justified in this. His failure to forgive or attempt to reconcile the situation, rather than engage in gossip or maligning, will bring him under God's judgment. And that's what believers have to know. You can be right and still get into trouble. Because God takes all of these things seriously. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. The implication is if we're going to engage in judging others, then God's going to engage in judging us. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And if he was right at the door in James' day, he's got his hand on the knob now. He's ready to enter the room, as it were. Well, major point D here, subpoint D, the blessings of forgiveness. One, since forgiveness is one of the royal imperatives, those that are obedient will come under the approbation of God and glorify him in time. This, in many ways, works just the opposite. Jeremiah 7:23 works just the opposite of the discipline for failure to forgive. The things that come upon the believer for his failure to forgive. Obviously, you can't produce divine goods, you can't glorify God, you can't get in fellowship, working backwards. Working forwards, if you do obey this, and it won't always be easy. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. And if you listen to God, if you obey him, things are going to go better. And you say, well, I don't know that there's any big difference I can tell when I forgive and when I don't. There is. The differences may be subtle. They may not be immediately obvious to you. Because God isn't always immediately obvious and in your face with what he's doing. And so when one applies this and deals with it properly, well, he's producing divine good because he's obeying a royal imperative, assuming all things are equal, that he's in fellowship, doing it for the right motives and all of that. And I can't think of too many wrong motives for forgiving. What would be my motivation, my wrong motivation to forgive? I just can't envision that to speak of. My motivations would all be spiritual, I would believe, at that point, and godly in that sense. Well, two, the willingness to forgive others also spares the believer the negative consequences listed above of not forgiving. Three, when the believer forgives appropriately, he is emulating his heavenly Father and acting in the same manner as his Savior, both of whom are the standards for forgiveness. We can see the Ephesians, I think we've seen both of these, but essentially, the command is to forgive as God forgives. So again, if you're cloudy on this after we're finished, go back and review the standard for forgiveness and the forgiveness of God. The forgiveness of God tells you how he does it, and then he himself, that becomes our standard. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So how did he forgive you at salvation? Didn't he forgive you of everything? Yep. What does he do in rebound? Does he not cleanse you not only from that sin, but all unrighteousness? Yep. So, the fact is, he forgives wholeheartedly. He forgives completely. And then, of course, he forgets about it. Well, four, the ongoing practice of forgiving others ensures that the believer can employ the rebound technique, get in fellowship, apply doctrine, and accrue SG3. That's the passage, Matthew 5, there, where if we don't forgive, I believe, we're going to have the problems. But if we do obey all this, well, then obviously the reverse is true. Matthew 5, 14 and 15, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know what? That's supposed to be 6, not 5, so that's the wrong verse. Because this is just the opposite. If you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you, i.e. then you can get in fellowship, then you can glorify God, apply doctrine, and accrue SG3. Five, when forgiveness is practiced among the royal family, the benefits of reconciliation and peace are manifested in the assembly. And this is what we want, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We're not here for conflict, and certainly not with one another. We have enough conflicts out there in the world as it is. 2 Corinthians 13:11. We've got the conflicts that we all face with our unseen forces, the demons, as they work on you to corrupt your thinking, to get into your head, to get you to compromise doctrine, and all of that. So we all have that fight. We all have to deal with the cosmos, which can be both good and bad. I mean, there's days when the cosmos is not particularly horrific. And then there's days when it's just God-awful. Well, you never know with them. Well, in the local church, we don't need that. We don't need the conflict. We don't need the bitterness and the strife. We need believers to get along. You know, why can't we all just get along? To coin a phrase. Finally, brethren, rejoice. And by the way, these are all royal imperatives in this verse. Rejoice, be made complete. Work on the maturity adjustment. Be comforted. Be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Well, is that not what we want? I think that pretty well sums up what we're shooting for, both individually and corporately. Also, 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, again, this is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're looking for. That's where my focus is. Maranatha, come quickly. Amen, Lord Jesus. Even so, come today. That's what, you know, get it on. I don't have any more desire to be in this world. I've lived in this world long enough. I know what it is. It's a cesspool. And those that escape by those living in error sometimes barely escape. And they talk. I think Jude talks about that in his letter, that some barely escape from those living in error. Well, that's the vast majority of people out there living in error. So whether they're believers or unbelievers, the vast majority of them are living in error. Well, I don't need that. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace. You know, put some effort into this. This should be one of your top priorities. Maintaining clean and right interpersonal relationships with other believers in the local church, and again, generally speaking, as much as you can with those on the outside. Well, six, these qualities of forgiveness, reconciliation, and peaceful interpersonal relationships are critical to maintaining the unity, peace, and the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3, which is our command, of course, to work on these things, to be cognizant of this, to strive to avoid as much as we can. Obviously, because if you're going to take a stand for the truth, you're going to endure a certain amount of conflict. We get that. But make sure the conflict is because of the truth. As Peter would say to his readers, if you're going to suffer, make sure you're suffering according to the righteousness of God and not because you're a murderer or a busybody or whatever else. Don't let it be because of your own sinful activities. It brings all this judgment on you. Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so ultimately, our goal is to grow up, and it's to grow up in peace. Conflict doesn't aid all that. Conflict doesn't help all that. And certainly we don't want to be the cause of being a stumbling block for some other believer in the assembly. Ultimately, that's not what we're here for. We want everybody to make it. Again, as a pastor, you don't pour all your time and energy and hours and, I mean, I don't know how many hours I've spent studying and teaching, just the hours I've spent doing that over the last 23 years. And even before that, to the extent that I could do it, when I was a fundie. All those hours, you don't put all that in so people will crash and burn. That's not the goal. That's the last thing you want, in fact. And yet, you have to watch them one by one sometimes just fall prey to the cosmos, to the demons, to their own negative volition. That's sad. But we can't do anything about it, but other than exhort that we maintain the peace here and the unity of the Spirit. And Psalm 133:1 is that verse that talks about how good it is for brothers to dwell in peace. That God views this as a good thing. Well, concluding observations here. A, the perfect person and work of Christ, who offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice by bearing the sins of the world, provided the potential for all mankind to experience the eternal forgiveness of God. Mark, that was a verse we did not all that long ago. Essentially, this is where he said he came, Mark 10:45, did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life a ransom for many. And 1 Timothy 2:6 says he did exactly that. He offered his life as a ransom, the testimony of which is born at the proper time. B, following salvation, all believers continue to possess a functional and active sin nature, which produces violations of God's righteousness, which God chooses to forgive upon the simple, non-meritorious condition of confession. That's all there in 1 John 8. If we say we have no sin nature, we're wrong. If we forgive, if we confess our sins and deal with them, God promises to forgive. But then again, if we get to the point where we say we have not sinned, well, then essentially it says, I believe we call him a liar. Yeah, we make him a liar if we say we're not sinning. If we say we have no sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves. And there are people like that are deluded out there. They think they've gotten to the point where their sin nature has been eradicated. Or somehow it was eradicated at salvation. Or if you're a charismatic, it was eradicated at the, quote, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's all theological hogwash is the nicest thing I can say it is. And so, if you get to that point, well, they're self-deluded, they're deceived, the truth is not in us, His Word is not in us, is parallel to that, His Word being the truth in verse 10. Ultimately, when we're into self-delusion and deception, we're calling God a liar, whether we want to admit it or not, and that's the sad part. But, on the other hand, the positive in the middle of this, if we confess our sins, presuming, again, third class condition, but presuming we do, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. C, as a general rule, believers are to maintain an attitude of forgiveness towards those that sin against them, resisting mental attitude sins, verbal sins, and overt revenge tactics. Romans 12, 18 and 19. But I've got an STA, and you know what? It's tough sometimes to resist the mental attitude sins, the verbal sins. I don't tend to go in much for overt revenge tactics, but that's only because I'm too scared of God. It's not because I wouldn't want to on certain occasions. I think tonight I was wishing for a baseball bat on the way to class to deal with the driver in front of me. On the cell phone in the fast lane going 5 miles an hour below the speed limit. So, but, you know, I recognize there are challenges and you may not want to always do this. But we have to keep this before us. Again, the standards are high. And they just show how far short that we fall of all of this. And I got to presume I'm not the only one here that struggles with this or has struggled with it. It's a problem among believers. Romans 12, 18 and 19, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's just simply maintaining that I'm willing to forgive and forget and move on attitude. The live and let live attitude. Just leave people alone. I don't care if they're evil, leave them alone. Let God deal with them. Those on the outside, God judges. And I don't care, even if they're fundies and they're doing certain things right, leave them alone. So what? A stop clock's right twice a day. You know, a blind squirrel finds an acorn from time to time. I know they do certain things right and they can get certain things, but overall, no, they get a failing grade when it comes to the precepts of doctrine. They do not do enough right to get the job done. If they did, I would have still stayed a fundy. I would have been, I'd have just said, hey, blow all this off. I'll just continue to be a Baptist and go along with what they teach me, what little it was. It wasn't very much. So be at peace with all men. Just live and let live. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. D, as with the Father's example, there are no limits to be placed on forgiveness. Regardless of the severity or number of offenses, one may suffer. I believe that's in that parabolic teaching there, Matthew 18, where Jesus spells it out. Oh, this is where Peter asked the question. I guess this is just right prior to the parable itself. How often shall I forgive? I do not say up to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And again, not to be taken as the finite number 49, but to be taken in the sense of an idiom for forever or for infinity. How many times? Don't bother counting is the idea. Don't bother counting. If you get into counting, you're wasting your time. That's counterproductive, to coin a phrase. Any believer that does not operate consistently under the mandate to forgive will not only suffer the negative consequences in his personal life and interpersonal relationships, he will forfeit the ability to continue to grow spiritually. If any believer encounters another believer that is refusing to forgive someone, the following doctrinal advice is in order. 1, do not become involved. Stop right there. Just take a step back and say, what, do I need to be involved in this? And if you think no, then turn your back and walk away. Or just tell the person straight out, I'm not getting involved in this. This is not my deal. If you got a conflict with somebody else, I'm not giving you an audience about it. You say, well, they're horrible to me. That's what everybody thinks when they have a conflict with somebody. It's always how horrible they are. I mean, I get this. This is human nature. Well, don't give him an audience as he marshals his arguments as to why he is justified in his disobedience toward God. And it'll often start with a phrase like, I know I should forgive, but fill in the blank. Oftentimes when you hear the word but, you just need to pick your feet up because there's fixing to be a load of hooey coming your way. And just watch out when you hear that word but. I know but. That is code for, I'm not going to do it. Or at least, I don't want to do it. 2, do not entertain his complaints about the object of his unforgiveness. Recognizing that his refusal to forgive places him out of fellowship, which almost certainly guarantees that his views are distorted by the sin nature. If you're dealing with somebody who won't forgive, I can tell you right now, you're dealing with an STA basket case. You know, I've heard people say over and over again, and it's true. I'm not saying it's not true. It's totally true. You know, there's a couple of things you don't do, and one of them's don't argue with a drunk. Right? Don't argue with somebody that's drunk. It is an exercise in futility. And entertaining somebody out of their STA, they are drunk, whether you see it or accept it or not. Not physically drunk, but they're intoxicated with their sin nature. And they are completely under its control. I mean, we could literally almost take that verse in Ephesians 5:18 and say, do not be drunk with the STA, but be filled with the Spirit. And to be under the control of, to be drunk is to be under the control of alcohol, correct? To the point where you cannot function. To be under the STA is the same way. It is the most powerful drug on the planet. People take one dose of the STA and they're high for a while. And, and you just have to recognize when people come at you with this, they're probably out of fellowship to start with. So why would you want to entertain that? I would tell them, you know, I'm sorry, this does not concern me. You have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I can't work it out for you. Now, that's not to say there's never a place for being a peacekeeper. But those things you have to approach very, very carefully. Because if you insinuate yourself in the wrong incident, you're potentially asking for disaster yourself. Or you can bring some real misery on your own head too, which you don't want. I don't want. So don't listen to him. Don't give him an audience. And don't listen to him try to tell you how right he is. And don't listen to him complain about the object of whoever it is. And three, recognize that God is not generally a fan of those that complain about him or other believers, since this is a favorite activity of Satan. Numbers 11:1, when people are involved in this, maligning or slandering another believer, they're doing the work of Satan. It's just that simple. And how does God feel about these types of people? Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. You know what I like to do? I like to complain when God's not listening. I try to do all my complaining when he's asleep. Oh, wait a minute. God always hears everything you say? Oh, well, that's going to put a real crimp in my theology and in my practice. Well, yes, God hears everything. You're not hiding anything from God. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And they were complaining about adversity. I think complaining about other people will probably get you into the same situation in some ways. But again, they weren't faith-resting anything. But again, is the person that's out of fellowship and in unforgiveness, are they faith-resting anything at that point? They're not faith-resting the one thing they should, which is this matter of forgiveness. Job 7:11 also. Well, this is Job. You got to love this. But he's making no secret about it. Now, I give Job A+ for honesty. Now, and he gets an F for, you know, being in fellowship. But he gets an A+ at least for honesty, at least while he's under his sin nature. And he knows what he's doing. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And do you think God's just sitting up there going, that's right, Job, that's what I want for you. This is what you should be doing. No, of course not. And I don't think if you ask Job when you get to heaven, you know, did you realize what you were saying there? Oh, yeah, I was mad. I hated God in that second. I was so ticked off with him. And, you know, and we all get that way. It happens. At least the honest believer would be like Job and admit it. I know I'm complaining. I know I'm wrong here. And so, you know, there's no point in hiding things from God and trying to gloss it over and pretend everything's fine when it's not, because God knows it's not fine. And he recognizes, you know, hey, you've got this mental attitude problem you're not dealing with. And then James 5:9, we saw that's don't judge one another. And then Revelation 12:10, which ties all of this to the ongoing activity of Satan. So do you think Satan likes unforgiveness? I bet he does. I bet it plays right into his hand. Just as arrogance does. And there's certain things that play right into Satan's wheelhouse. Revelation 12:10. Now I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Well, obviously if you get involved in this with other people, other believers, you're playing right into Satan's hand. I mean, you're playing into his strength. He loves this. I mean, he's probably doing a jig when he hears believers doing all this. Well, for even if the offense was real and intended, and let's assume it was malicious while we put it at it. Real, malicious, and intended. Inform him that God has provided a biblical remedy for addressing this type of problem, pointing to the doctrine, and then leave it at that. And then you have the right to just simply walk away and know that you've done your job as a believer. And you have done what you can to get these people reconciled. Assuming this is two people in the local church who are butting heads, like odious and soon touchy. You know, butting heads, couldn't pull it together. Well, basically, when he writes there in Philippians about this, he tells them, you know, tell these women to get along. So this guy, this poor pastor, if you can imagine, he's got to go address this. Okay, oh boy, this is what I like. Get two people together that can't stand each other and let's have some fellowship. Well, it's not going to be much fellowship. The only thing they share in common is probably the hatred of each other. Their refusal to forgive each other. Well, to the extent that you can work with people and help them in this, yeah. But also you got to recognize, for instance, I mean, if you're dealing with a baby believer, it's one thing. They may not have been through this much, and so it's, you know, they've got to go through this growing process. They have this learning curve. But if you're dealing with somebody like myself who's been around doctrine for 30 years, even if I'm failing at this, don't think I don't know the principle. Don't treat me like, well, don't you know what the Bible says? Yeah, I do. I do, in fact, know what it says. And like Job, I want to complain in the bitterness of my soul. Well, you're wise just to walk off then. You'd be wise just to leave it alone. Then you can say, well, okay, at least I gave it a shot. I gave it a good faith effort. I tried to be a peacemaker. That didn't work. I'm clean. And then you can walk off in fellowship whistling the Andy Griffith song or whatever you like to whistle. Whistle a happy tune. You know, I don't care. But you can have a clear conscience. But just don't get wrapped up in this. People will try to drag you into this. And I've seen it. I've watched it. I've seen it happen. I've seen believers fall for this over and over again. Well, gee, the real problem is that many believers have heard this doctrine, but simply will not apply it when offenses come. Rather, they engage under the sin nature, put themselves out of fellowship, and often adversely affect other believers. H, unfortunately, when a believer manifests the root of bitterness, the refusal to forgive, he becomes a source of division in the local church. And absent a change of mind, he will eventually place himself under the doctrine of separation. Romans 16:17-18, we saw the Hebrews 12, that just is our documentation for the principle of the root of bitterness. And while Romans has also a theological perspective to it that goes beyond simply a physical matter of being a source of division. This passage goes beyond simply those that become divisions by their refusal to forgive. I mean, it does address those types of people that are creating a dissension in the local church. I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you have learned. Now, would you not agree that unforgiveness will fall under this banner? I believe it clearly does. I mean, clearly, now, while we may not have gapped every bit of this, or obviously, this is the first time I've even taught this. So obviously our understanding can grow in these matters, but the principles themselves, it's not as though we've never heard them, even though they maybe not weren't categorized into a doctrine yet, but it's not as though we didn't know these verses. I mean, I think all of us kind of probably knew the verses, but the working out of it in life. Well, if they continue to manifest this, you need to separate from them, because all they're going to do is drag you down if you stay involved with them. And if it's a close friend, that'll be difficult, but that's just the way life goes. Separation's never easy, and it's never easy the closer the relationship is. The harder it becomes to separate. But if you don't, bad company corrupts good morals. People think they can get away with it, but it won't work long term. It just will not work. The Bible is pretty clear on this. So those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And that's very often the way somebody who's dealing in unforgiveness will approach you. With a nice facade. They're not going to come at you frothing at the mouth and screaming like a lunatic, most likely. I mean, not that they couldn't. But most likely, they'll approach you with a reasonable approach. You know, Joe did something to me last week, and I just need to talk to you about it. Well, what was it? Why do I need to know about it? Should be your answer. Why do I need to know? Can I do anything about this? And you ask these types of questions, and this will shut people down. If, you know, they may not like it. Of course, if they're out of fellowship, and I'm presuming they're out of fellowship if they're unforgiving. So they're probably not going to like it. But their views are skewed and distorted at that point. The person out of fellowship does not see things clearly. You've been out of fellowship. You know what I'm talking about. I've been out of fellowship. I know I wasn't seeing certain things clearly. My views were skewed by my anger or by whatever other thing motivated me in that time to engage the STA. Well, ultimately, if people will not, if they're going to do this, they become a candidate for separation. Now, this isn't mentioned in the separation passages like 1 Corinthians 5 there say, where it says swindlers and drunkards and religious reversionists and revilers and all this. It doesn't say people that won't forgive, although reviling will be one of the manifestations of this lack of forgiveness, most likely. So it may cover it under that list. Certainly reviling is getting in there with the slander and the maligning principle against the object of unforgiveness. Well, adjusted believers are to be discerning about these types of matters and seek to offer spiritual help when they observe someone struggling with unforgiveness or other sins. But this is where, I mean, you have to tread lightly. You have to pray about it. If God just gives you the clear signal, no, leave this alone, well then leave it alone. You do not want to buck God on this one. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So there's no place for coming at him, of course, and saying, you know, look, you're an idiot. You know, you're unforgiving and you're out of fellowship and you're just being stupid and all. That's not the approach. That's not the approach that Paul envisions here. A spirit of gentleness. How can I help? What can I do? And if the person looks at you and says, get out of my face and go away, well, then that's your clue to get out of their face and go away. You can't help in that situation. And further, trying to insinuate yourself into it is only going to probably make it worse. And you don't need that. So looking to yourself. And there's no place for arrogance here. Because any sin, you think, well, I would never commit that sin. Okay, we'll see. God can set up a series of circumstances where the one sin you think you won't commit, you will commit. That's why we pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And don't let us fall into those situations that could do us in. And God, so there's no place for arrogance when it comes to sin. Oh, my sin's better than yours. They're all sins. They're all violations of God's righteousness. Now, some may have greater long-term ramifications and overt problems attached to them. Like, for instance, David's deal there with Bathsheba. Is all adultery a sin? Yeah. But did everybody endure the same kind of discipline for adultery that David endured? No. No, because certain other factors were in play. Number one, his position as king. He was under a stricter judgment. And number two was the fact that he wouldn't rebound and deal with it, and that he tried to keep this from God for almost a year. That's another factor. But he had a lot of things he had to deal with. Well, all sin is sin. But recognize that, hey, I can fail too. I'm not here because I'm better than you or because I'm above all this. I'm here as another sinner who fails, trying to help you do the right thing. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This is a part of self-giving, of service that we talk about, that Jesus has been emphasizing so much in this latter part of Mark. In fact, Jesus pronounced a blessing on those that would aid others that were struggling with issues of forgiveness and reconciliation. Matthew 5:9. So there's some promises associated with, or a one promise anyway. So, again, approach things like this cautiously. And I mean, if a believer says, hey, look, I know I'm wrong, I'm in the wrong, I'm sinning, I'm working on it, well, you've done what you can do. At that point, there's nothing more to be said. Every believer needs the time and has the right to time and space to work through things that may be difficult. You can lay out the doctrine, say, in one or two Bible classes, but the actual applying of it until the believer gets it and does it of their own volition, that could take who knows how long. And for me, I'm in it with you for the long haul. I'm not in it with you for a day, a week, a month, or a year. I'm in it with you for the rest of your life. I'll teach the doctrine. I'll get the principles out there to you. But I still have to let you have time to sort of gap them, figure them out, and learn how to apply them, and to apply them consistently and get on the right side of God's justice. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. K, the Greek noun, irenopoios, literally to do or make peace, refers to those that seek to reconcile two parties that have some issue dividing them. Those who seek to restore friendly or peaceful relations. L, Joseph forms a great example of a believer who suffered greatly at the hands of others, but ultimately applied the doctrine, forgave, and was blessed with reconciliation. Genesis 37 gives us the sort of backdrop to the events that precipitated some of Joseph's sufferings and some of the things that his brothers did to him. Now, part of this, and there's so many lessons in here. I mean, I'd almost hate to rush through this, but we're going to have to wrap it up tonight. But there's so many lessons in here, like Jacob playing favorites, real smart parenting. Real smart parenting. Play favorites. That really helps a family to live in peace. That was stupid as anything anybody's ever done. Do not play favorites with your kids. So Joseph, he loved Joseph, verse 3, more than all his sons. Because he was the son of his, he's the baby of the family, I get it. We all had one. How many of the older children wanted to strangle the baby? I did. We all did, didn't we? Strangle the baby! But don't kick the baby. Don't strangle the baby either. But that kind of parenting leads to that. And I have to say, my parents were, even assuming if they're unbelievers, they're heads and shoulders above Jacob in this deal. I had three brothers, and they never played favorites. Of course, the younger always thought it was slanted towards the older, and the older always thought it was slanted towards the younger, right? And the middle was the poor kid that never got nothing. You know, he's just lost in the shuffle. Well, obviously, that's not good parenting. So he tells him this dream, and his brothers, verse 8, says, are you actually going to reign over us? They understood the concept of the dream. They understood what the dream meant. Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams. And verse 4 tells you they hated him already. His brother saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Talk about being a stranger in your own house. That was Joseph's lot. And so then he has this dream, and he hates this. And he relates the dream to his father in verse 10, and his father rejects it too. The whole family rejects this dream, this prophetic dream that's going to come true. But the whole family rejects it. And his brothers were jealous of him. And well, they get him out. He's out. Jacob sends him off to check on his brothers who are pasturing the flock. Verse 19, they said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Hey, dreamer. And so, now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into the pits. And we will say a wild beast devoured him. Now, when Reuben heard this, he rescued them out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Rather, let's just sell him to some traders that go by. And so we'll get some money from it. And they threw him down into the pit in verse 34. They stripped him of his tunic, his favorite coat, you know, that Jacob had made for him. And so they see this caravan coming by. Well, they sell him to the Ishmaelites. Then they take the garment, mess it up, slaughter a male goat in verse 31, put blood on it, take it back. They say he's torn to pieces. Poor Jacob, he's dead. Joseph, he's dead. We can't help it. Sorry, Dad. You know, he probably should have noticed they weren't concerned or didn't shed a tear or anything else. But Jacob's out of it spiritually at some level in his life at this point. And so he's going through what he's going through. So anyway, he ends up in Egypt. And then ultimately, chapter 50, verse 19, I can't give you the whole story tonight. It's a very good story. Joseph extracts a bunch of revenge on him. Oh, you got to love that. A believer just doesn't forgive immediately, necessarily. And he extracts a bunch of revenge on him. He makes him jump through a bunch of hoops. He implicates him in a crime that they didn't commit. And he does all this stuff and makes life just miserable for him. And Genesis 50:19. He tells them, look, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am not in God's place. Am I in God's place is essentially a way of saying, I'm not God. As for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result and preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And Joseph effected the reconciliation himself. He was the one who recognized his neighbors had done something wrong against him. Now, he did have a little fun along the way. So, you know, that's not appropriate. I can't, you know. So, but I understand it. I certainly understand it. And so they were afraid, you know, as he said, they were afraid that when he was dead. Back in verse 15, what brought all this about was, well, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did? See, they knew they had it coming. They had a guilty conscience still till yet, even after Joseph had reconciled with them. Well, M. Paul warns that one of the characteristics of the last days would be the refusal of people to forgive or do the things necessary for reconciliation. Thus, anyone that is implacable manifests this refusal to be appeased. 2 Timothy 1:2, I believe it doesn't use the word implacable. I think it's irreconcilable. 2 Timothy 3:2. Yeah, unloving, irreconcilable. That's implacable, refusing to forgive, refusing to reconcile. Refusing to do these things. And again, you can have forgiveness without reconciliation, but you can't have reconciliation without forgiveness. So if one is irreconcilable, by definition, he's unforgiving. He won't forgive. And he feels like he's in the right. That's what's astonishing with these people. I've watched people like this, and they are so convinced of their rightness that it's just... The delusion is so astonishing to me that people get this delusion. But again, we're all on the chopping block, and the jury's out on all of us, and any of us can fall for it. So just pray for protection, and God will keep you from that misstep. Well, and in short, the person is so arrogant as to think that he is actually more righteous than God, who offers forgiveness and reconciliation to all. So, that worked out good. We got a couple of minutes left, but I'm not going to do anything with it tonight. We'll just start fresh back in Mark on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these issues. We pray that you would help us to take these things to heart, to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict when it is upon us, and ultimately to grow through these things. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.